You can grab your Bible, if you would, and turn with us to Matthew chapter 17. There should be a Bible in the chair in front of you. Trey, take it away, brother.
All right, can you hear me? All right, good morning, church. I'm Trey. For those of y'all that don't know me, good morning. Good morning. All right, so we're going to be going over Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible underneath the chairs in front of you. And this is the transfiguration of Jesus. Here we go. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Church, would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Thank you, church.
Woo, be seated. Trey's got that reading voice, doesn't he? It's good. I like it. Woo. Hey, before we get started this morning, I want to give a few shout-outs and some thank yous. First shout-out to Carlo, who did a wonderful job last week walking us through that passage. Great job. He would appreciate it. He's not here this morning, so you'll have to find him later on and tell him. He's with a group of teenagers. They're out in Minnesota as they are working at a little missions conference and with the Somali crew in outside of Minneapolis. Very neat. They'll be back on Monday. But thankful for him and walking us through the text. I also want to give a shout out. Yesterday we had our 20 leaders walk as we walk for water and raise awareness. A couple of pictures from that as we had a blast. The turnout was fantastic. It was great. We have, where did Dave leave? There he is. You're so little. I miss you. I can't see you. In the back, Dave, CEO, and Ed is here as well. They both came from Michigan. Ed's daughter is the one that came up with the whole idea of 20 leaders, and so Ed took it and ran with it. Dave gets to lead the ministry now. And church, I just want to pause and brag on you. I don't know if brag is the right word. Be encouraged with you might be the holier way to say that. You guys raised over $24,000 this year for 20 leaders, which is awesome, awesome, awesome. Dave put that in perspective for me earlier. He said over this, since he was here last year, he preached here last year, and since he was here at Walk for Water last year to this year, they've been able to reach 27,000 new people with clean water in Rwanda. And so almost $1 per person you helped raise to reach another 24,000. And so thank you. Very, very good job. I like that it's always a battle of who has to leave to Michigan and come suffer with us in San Diego. And so you both came this year. So that's good. I like that. I like that. And then finally, I want to give you an update on Matt. If you have not heard, our worship pastor who had his surgery a couple weeks ago, about a week and a half ago. You should be tuning in. Hi, Matt and Mary Lee. Glad to see you. He's home. He is healthy. He's doing well. And so, in fact, he got home. Yeah. I mean, he did just have open cranium surgery. He's not feeling awesome, but everything is gone. The cancer is completely out of there. All the margins are clean. And so he has to heal up. Hallelujah. That's right. So he has to heal up, and then radiation will start, and there's more in front of all that. But we want to stop and just give God, say thank you, and thank you for praying as well, being a part of that. Well, as we get started this morning in our text, we're picking back up where we left off last week, where Carla left off. We're at the beginning of Matthew 17. And if you've not been with us, we've been studying the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew, and we want to know and see who Jesus is and follow him accurately. And as we are getting towards the end of the book of Matthew, we are getting closer and closer and closer to the cross, to the crucifixion, to the empty tomb, and all of those. And things are really starting to heat up. We saw a couple weeks ago, for the first time, Jesus introduces to his disciples the reality that he's the Messiah. And they call him. He is the one the Old Testament points to. But then last week, he tells them for the first time that as the Messiah, he is going to go and suffer and die. And they paused him because that doesn't match the Messiah that they want. They want a Messiah that crushes his enemies, not a Messiah that's crushed by his enemies. And so Jesus then redirects them and tells them, hey, stop. I don't come and follow your plan. You pick up the cross and come follow me. This is how that works. It's always good. That was a text we preached on last week. It's always good to remember that together, that we don't get to tell Jesus what he's supposed to be like. He gets to tell us what we're supposed to be like. That's how this whole Lord follower thing works, right? And so this week we continue on, and Jesus is continuing, because he knows the cross is coming, he's continuing to shape his disciples' understanding of who he is, that they might see it clearly. And so this week is about them understanding his significance. And we cannot overstate the significance of this mountaintop experience, what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. It is one next to the resurrection. This is the most profound experience the disciples have with the glory of Jesus. And it's one that shapes how they see the world. It's one that's what I would call an anchoring event for them that they will reference back to. Jesus takes in just Peter, James, and John as three closest of the disciples. This is the same group that he'll pick with him to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember that, when he's praying the night before he's arrested. And so these are his three closest, and he takes them up the mountain. And what they experience here, they will write about later. You cannot overstate the significance of it. They get up, and they're going up the mountain, and then right there before them, Jesus' clothes begin to shine, and his face begins to shine like the sun. And you know they just had to sit there going, what is happening right now? And then suddenly there appears with him in the midst of all that glory, two guys. And I don't know if they're like Paseo and they had name tags and they could see that that's Moses and Elijah. But somehow, maybe later on, they asked Jesus, who was in there with you? It was Elijah and Moses. And as if that's not enough, I love Peter. Peter always talks before he thinks. I can relate to that tremendously. And so he's like, we'll build a house for you. We'll build some tents for you. Come on. I like in Luke's version of this, Luke just writes, Peter has no clue what he's talking about. He just babbles. Like, he just, here we go. But in Matthew's version, he's like, we'll build you some tents. Let's stay up here. This is awesome. And as he's talking, now a cloud of light comes out. I don't even know what a cloud of light is, right? Typically, you think a cloud is shadow, right? But this is a bright light that comes down, a cloud of light that overshadows them. And out of the cloud of light, the voice of God could be heard. Whoa. These guys fall down. I mean, they're just now they're undone. They can't fathom. They've heard and seen Jesus walk on water. That was amazing. They've seen him heal people. That's awesome. They've seen him cast out demons. But glowing Jesus, who a voice of God now says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I love him. Their minds are just, whoa. Can't fathom this event. And we'll come back to this. It ends with this beautiful scene of Jesus reaching down, telling them, hey, don't be afraid. And when they look up, all they can see is Jesus, it says. And then they come down off the mountain, and Jesus does some teaching. And we'll get to all this. But we cannot overstate how huge of an event this is for the disciples. John will later write about it in John chapter 1, in his famous introduction where he's talking about how the Word becomes flesh. He says, the Word became flesh and made his glory, made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. John is talking about this moment. Like, I have seen it, he says. I've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, Like, God had confirmed, this is no just mere man. This is not just another really awesome rabbi. This is my son. And John's like, I've seen it. I was there. And he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter later wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He writes about this same mountaintop experience. He says, for we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his majesty. I love that phrase. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love and with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. That's Peter referring to this event, and he calls it the sacred mountain. What a moment. They're looking back on it later in life going, we got to see the glory of Jesus. Saw it like the curtains were peeled back, and Jesus is saying, let me give you just a peek of who I really am. Who I was when the worlds were created, when at the beginning. Who I am at the end of time sitting on my throne. Let me just show you who I really am. And Peter and John are just like blown away. It's not unlike God to give mountaintop experiences that anchor us down, where transform us, begin to make turns in our life because of what we experience. What's interesting is that Moses and Elijah both have their own mountaintop experiences with the glory and the voice of God speaking to them. Now Jesus is here. Many of us can say we've had mountaintop experiences. Some of us physically on mountains, but in other moments and seasons where God has been so real and close to you that you look back on that. But here's what's interesting, and I think it's what's going on when Peter is like, hey, I want to build a tent for you. Let's stay up here in this. But life isn't lived in the mountaintops, right? There are people and ministry that needs to happen down in the valleys. And so they're not going to camp out on the mountaintop experiences. They got to go down and live it out. But we can often look back at those mountaintop experiences and their anchoring moments. What's interesting about this one, it's different than Moses and Elijah. When you go back to their mountaintop experiences, God is speaking to them and God is revealing his glory to them. But in this moment, Jesus doesn't need God to reveal his glory. Jesus is God, right? He doesn't need God to be like, let me show you how glorious I am. Jesus, instead, this event is not about Jesus learning something new about the glory of God. In fact, Jesus, though he's the subject of this story, his glory is at the center of it. He's not the object of this story. The objects of this story that receive that event are the disciples. They're the ones this happens for. Look at our text and see how many times the word them happens. That God, Jesus has orchestrated all of this for them. So Jesus says 6 days after our last text, he gets them. It's early in the morning and he leads them up. So it leads them up the mountain. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. You go down to verse 5 and the voice speaks to them. The cloud covers them. The voice speaks to them. Then later Jesus come and he touches them in verse 7, and they look up and all they can see is Jesus. And then as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus instructs them. This is all for them. Jesus has orchestrated this for the sake of the disciples. And the question that we need to ask is why? Why did Jesus wake up early in the morning, look up at a huge tall mountain and go grab Peter, James, and John and say, y'all coming with me? Jesus would regularly withdraw from lonely to lonely places. He would regularly climb up mountains and go spend time in prayer with God. That's normal for Jesus. But on this day, he takes Peter, James, and John and says, you need to come see this. And we need to ask why. And I think in the answer of that, we begin to see how this intersects our life. Why does God want them to see the glory of Jesus? And the quick answer to that question is because he wants to prepare them for what's coming. He wants to prepare them for what's coming. As he's coming down the mountain, there he goes again, and he's already talking about how he will suffer. That's our last verse 10. He's telling them that he too will suffer in their hands. When we get to next week's passage, we'll see that suffering is at the center of that. He is going to the cross. And while he has already talked to them about it, they don't understand it. And before we judge them, how many times has God had to teach us the same lesson over and over and over and over again? right? So you can just see him going, hey, I'm the Messiah. They're like, no, I know you're the Messiah. No. Look at me. I'm the Messiah. I get it. Yeah, you're the Messiah. Look at me. Hear me. I'm the Messiah. I get it. Yeah. No, you don't. Like, you need to see it. You need to hear it. I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And here in a little bit, things are going to go crazy and people are going to start hunting you and trying to kill you. And you need to remember this. I am the Messiah and you belong to me. Right? And so what we need to see is that their endurance and their perseverance in the faith, when they begin to face persecution, is directly tied to what their attention is given to. And so on this mountaintop, Jesus wants to arrest their attention, that they don't give their attention to anything else, because if anything else has their attention, when the persecution comes, they're going to fall away. So he's just saying, hey, right here, eyes on me. You just need to know who I am and keep that attention. So he's going to give them a peek into the most beautiful thing they've ever seen in their life. And so what we need together to say and learn together is that our attention is comprised of two components, our eyes and our ears. And while this is not anatomically correct, it is spiritually correct, that your eyes are connected to your heart. Your eyes are connected to your heart. To put that a different way, what you give attention to with your eyes will determine the condition of your heart. Attention and condition go hand in hand. So Jesus, at the beginning of this story, it's all about getting their eyes. So they get up in the morning, they're up at the top of this mountain, and Jesus just starts glowing. And it's the most amazing thing they've ever seen. Moses and Elijah show up with him. And they're talking to him. And it's the most amazing, like, they've never seen this in their life. They're never going to forget it. The day that Jesus began glowing before them. This is transfixed. Imagine if you've seen something like this. Later, I like how he brings us back to their eyes when Jesus goes and he touches them. And it says that when they stood up, they looked up, verse 8, and all they saw no one except Jesus. They saw no one. Their eyes. He wanted their eyes. Pay attention to me, Jesus says. Find me. See me. Later in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews will be teaching the disciples then who were in the middle of being persecuted, who were in the middle of being shut down by their government for being believers, and they're being hunted down, and he wants to encourage them. And here's what he tells them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. Perseverance is a huge word in the book of Hebrews. He's saying, let us keep on going. Don't fall away from the faith in fear. And look how he says to do that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Put your attention of your heart onto Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So your heart is connected to your eyes. So the way, as believers, we have a heart that is filled with joy and life in a world that's filled with chaos, is that our eyes are not set on the chaos around us, but our eyes are set on the glory of Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Does that make sense? That our eyes are connected. The word glory is an interesting one. That's a word we use a lot in the church, and I don't know if we fully understand it, but it's one of those churchese words that we always use. Glory, the noun of that, is something that possesses magnificence, extreme magnificence and beauty. That means it has glory. Extreme magnificence and beauty. Or supreme position. That's what glory is as a noun. As a verb, when you don't know if you use it this way, but it's actually a verb as well. You can glory in something. And when you glory in something, it means that you delight in the beauty of that thing. That you delight in the significance of that thing. And I could, if we're honest, I could ask, hey, is Jesus glorious? And all of us are good little Christians at church, and we'd go, yeah, Jesus is glorious. Right? We'd all agree to that. Is he the most glorious thing? And we're all good at Christians at church. We'd say, yes, he's the most glorious thing. But then if I said, okay, let's do an audit of our time, and let's see what we spend our time delighting in with our eyes. Where would Jesus fall on the list of that audit? What we need to hear is that the condition of our heart is directly related to what we give to the attention of our eyes. And what is getting our attention? For me, if I'm just being honest, my stupid phone gets way too much of my time. Is it the news? Is it a hobby? I mean, just the way life kind of goes, it's work responsibilities for a lot of us. Kids got to eat, right? So, and it's not that those things are necessarily evil, but they're not ultimate. And there's always something in our life. We were made to be glorying animals. Glory as the verb is what we were made for. We were made from the glory of God when he spoke us into being. And we were made to delight in the glory of God. That's what we were made for. We were made for pleasure. Pleasure is not a bad thing. God wants your heart to be overfilled with joy. And so we are constantly doing what we were made to do. We are constantly glorying and delighting in things. But until we learn to glory and delight in God, everything else will leave us empty. It won't bring that deep level of joy. And Jesus knows that the disciples are about to come down off this mountain, and there's going to be so much that's going to be vying for the condition of their heart. And so he gives them a glimpse into the most beautiful thing they've ever seen. The psalmist talks about how our heart is connected to our eyes. Psalm 16, he says, I keep my eyes always on Yahweh. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. And therefore, meaning because my eyes are on Yahweh always, therefore, the connecting word, my heart's glad. Right? My heart's glad. And he goes on and says, my body will also rest secure. Now, let's stop and say, who wrote that? It's David. David. Who's being hunted by Saul, facing Philistines. Life's not easy for David. He's got some responsibilities as the king of Israel, right? There are things that would make you want to shake and be worried and go laying your head down at night with no kind of rest because of all of the anxiety and stress that's on him. But he's saying, I sleep just fine at night. I'm good. They can hear me snoring from the Philistine camp, right? I'm good. Why? Because my eyes are not on Saul. My eyes are not on the Philistines. My eyes are not on the generals who are coming in telling me how everything is going to hell in a handbasket. My eyes are on Yahweh. Therefore, my heart's glad. I sleep fine. He keeps on going. Because you, Yahweh, will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. Like, even if I die, I'm not going down there. Like, I'm good. I'm good. You make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So he is saying, I have learned to delight in you, God. Like, that's where David's saying, I turn when my heart is feeling empty of joy and I am feeling low. He's saying, I don't turn to a hobby. I don't turn to a wine glass. I don't even necessarily turn to friends in that moment. I turn to Yahweh. And my eyes are on Yahweh. And I glory in Yahweh. And he has learned to delight in Yahweh. And then he says, and at Yahweh's hands are pleasures forevermore. I don't know what that quiet time looks like, but it's awesome, right? Like, it's me and Yahweh, and I leave that moment, and he has filled me with joy. So now we fast forward, and Jesus is on this mountaintop with the disciples, and he's letting them in on what they're going to need in order to be faithful ministers in a fallen world, which is your calling, by the way. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel, and you're called to be a faithful minister in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there will be so many things that try to vie for your attention, and your heart will not be filled with joy for very long as we minister in this world. What do we do when we're on empty? What do we do when instead of joy, there's worry and fear and all these things begin to creep up in us? How do we fill ourselves with that? And the question is answered, dear believer, in the same way it was for Paul and John. Hey, learn to delight in the beauty of the glorious one himself. So they learned the lesson. At Acts chapter 4, Jesus is up in heaven. They've received the Holy Spirit. The church has started. They're ministering. That happens in Acts chapter 2, right? They're ministering. In Acts chapter 3, they heal a dude at the temple. That's awesome. But then they get in trouble for it. And so the Sanhedrin get really, really mad, and they arrest Peter and John. These two brothers are up on this mountain. They arrest Peter and John. And it doesn't take long. Jesus knew this was coming. They're going to be persecuted for being his followers. It's going to get hard. It wasn't going to be easy. Right? So he's filled them with this understanding. And so they're arrested. They're dragged before the Sanhedrin. We'll look at this again here in a little bit. Sanhedrin tells them don't to preach. And they know that the Sanhedrin's threats are not empty. These are the same brothers that just killed Jesus. Right? And so their eyes are on the people that murdered Jesus. And those same people are telling them, stop preaching about Jesus. Then they release them. Do Peter and John have the right to be a little worried in that moment? Would you be? Yes. So what do you think they do when they get back to all the believers? Knock on the door, they get back on the believers. Do they sit down and say, let me tell you all the scary things the Sanhedrin told me, right? And you tell the bad news to you, 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 and we just created Facebook in the first century, right? We just share the bad news, and we glory in the bad news together, which is what happens. You might say, that's not what we're doing. If our eyes are set on the bad news and they just set that before us, I'm scared, and that's what you dwell on, well then guess what? We are glorying in the bad news. And we're wondering why the condition of our heart is freaking out. But that's not what the disciples do. That's not what Peter and John do. Instead, they get back and they have a worship service together. They say, you know what? I learned something up on the mountaintop. That the way my heart is reset is by focusing and glorying as a verb in the beauty of Jesus Christ. So they get together and they begin praying and worshiping. And in Acts chapter 4, at the end, we see this awesome verse. It says, after they prayed, after they reset everything and they're worshiping, it says the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an interesting verse because Pentecost has already happened. They already possessed the Holy Spirit. So this doesn't mean that they got the Holy Spirit for the first time. It means that the Holy Spirit filled them up. They were on empty. But learn what happens to the believer who learns to glory in Jesus. Jesus fills them up with the Holy Spirit, right? And they spoke the word boldly. They left that moment with their tanks having been full. So Jesus has taught them and they have learned. The great question we have to wrestle with in the season and times that we are in, and the question we need to ask is, what are we choosing to glory in? What are we giving our attention of our eyes to? And if your heart is not filled with joy in this moment, it's filled with some other emotion, some other anxiety, take that and then start doing an audit of your time and saying, what am I giving my eyes to? And maybe there needs to be some things you start crossing off that list and say, nope, I need to run up the mountaintop with Jesus some more. I need to learn to glory in the beauty of Jesus. And here's the awesome thing about the Holy Spirit. You don't need a physical mountain place to go do that. Close your door in your bedroom. Go find a coffee shop. Go sit down in the park. I don't care. But you have the glorious one living inside of you. And he can shake whatever room you are in and fill you with his Holy Spirit. That's the delight of a Christian. But I don't know if you even think about worship that way. But that ultimately is what worship is. Whether we're worshiping through studying word or worshiping in song, what we are doing is delighting in the significance of Jesus and turning our heart and saying, no, open the eyes of my heart that I can see your significance and see your beauty. I want to gaze on that, but I don't see anything else but you, Jesus. But our attention is not just with our eyes. Our attention is also with our ears. And so God comes after them for their ears. So as well, that they're seeing all this. The cloud of light comes down and the voice speaks and they hit the ground. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. They're freaking out. But then God in verse 5 gives them a command. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And what is God's command to Peter, James, and John? Listen to him. Listen to him. And just like your heart is connected to your eyes, your mind is connected to your ears. And what we take in with our ears, what we listen to, shapes how we see the world and our understanding of the world. So once again, I could ask, hey, are Jesus' words right? And we'd all go, yeah, he's Jesus. We're good Christians at church. He's Jesus. Are Jesus' words the truth? Yes. But then when we take the audit of our time and ask, how much time are we spending listening to the words of Jesus? And how much time are we giving listening to the words of others? We live in the loudest time in the history of humanity. The loudest time in the history of humanity. You remember growing up in the 80s when, like, if you wanted to know the news, you had to wait till 5 o'clock to get the local news. And then 6 o'clock, Dan Rather would come on. And then if you're really lucky, you could stay up till 10 o'clock and catch it again. Right. So if I want to know, like, about Desert Storm, I had to wait. Dan Rather would tell me, and I got 2 channels then. That's all we get. Maybe you had cable in the 80s. I did not. Now, we're being inundated with news all day long, and you don't even have to be an expert on it. You can be an idiot and just fretting out your opinion, and it's news. And we just are listening to it constantly come in. And what we listen to shapes our worldview. But here's the problem. There is only one person whose resume says Jesus, comma, beloved son of God, colon, the way, the truth, and the life, period. There's only one. So why would I choose to listen to any other voice to shape how I see the world besides the one with that resume? And how do I learn to listen to him? It's fascinating. Why do you think Moses and Elijah are there? Why do you think they're there? Why those two? No. The law and the prophets. Who said that? Wow, I get it, buddy. That they represent the law and the prophets. That's Moses wrote the law. Elijah's like your quintessential prophet. So this is the law and the prophets. And the Bible says the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, all point to one person. Who do they point to? They point to Jesus. And so when Jesus is up here being glorified, the son of God, the law and the prophet go out and show up and they're giving him a high five. Like, yeah, son of God. I've been waiting on this moment, man. He's like, yeah, I know it. All right, let's go. And so these Jewish boys who grow up listening to the law and the prophets, that to them the expert has always been Moses and Elijah, now watch Moses and Elijah bow down at Jesus, and now God is saying, that's my son, not the law and the prophets. They've been pointing to him and listen to him, Jewish man. He's going to reshape how you've seen and understood the world. And you see them coming off the mountain, and that's exactly what they begin to do. The whole story that happens afterwards is they begin asking. They said, hey, why is it that the laws, the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes? I love it. Do you see what they're doing? They're submitting to him. We've been given this teaching, Jesus, and we thought we understood what that meant. But in light of your daddy just showing up saying we should listen to you, here's our worldview. What do you have to say about it? And Jesus then reshapes with him. Oh, yeah, you know, Elijah does come. That's a reference to Malachi chapter 4 and the prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. And he says, no, Elijah has come, and they killed him. And they're going to kill me too. And then they realize, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. So Jesus reshapes their understanding. Whenever I write something, I like to write. I enjoy writing, like a blog or something, or if I write like a study or something. But I always like submit my work to Mary, like Jane, and some editors in the church, former teachers, and then I also give it to like the elders, John, Bob, like, hey, will y'all read this? And it comes back looking like a war has died on my paper, like just beaten up. And I think what we have to learn to do, and this is what it means to be Christian, that we're listening to Jesus. Part of our confession is that when I've come to Jesus, I came with a built-in worldview already. But my confession is, my worldview is broken because of sin. And nobody's worldview is 100% right except for Jesus. So I have to submit in my worldview on a regular basis, saying, I've heard these things. I've thought about these things. Somebody I trust told me these things. Jesus, here you go, like submitting our paper to Jesus. And truly, there is blood all over that paper when we get it back from Jesus. And he purifies and said, no, here's the actual truth. Romans 12:1 says this, or 12:2, sorry. Says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. That's exactly what that's talking about. That if we are believers, we are constantly coming to the Word of God, specifically what it, and the teachings of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Word of God, and saying, what does Jesus say about this? He gets the final way. He gets to shape my understanding. He's going to transform my thoughts. And so once again, we sit and we ask the question of how are we doing on that? That we might agree together that Jesus is the truth. But maybe today what we need to spend time doing is just confessing. I've been listening to a lot of other voices. One of our goals this next year as a church is we're going to read the Bible from beginning to end as a church. We're going to have a whole reading plan. And part of that as a church, while we're doing that, is just arrest our attention, get our ears. And that's going to be hard. That's going to take sacrifice from you. If you've never read the Bible like that, here you go. You're going to have to like carve out time in your day where you used to spend that time listening to whatever news story or reading something else or watching some other show. And I want, when that happens, and I don't say this with guilt, I say this with encouragement. I want you to hear this, that the glorious one of all is overshadowing you, saying, that is my son, listen to him, which takes effort. He did not say that about any TV show or about any other news pundit. He said it about Jesus Christ, right? Give him our attention. Thank you. You get that. The disciples learned this lesson. And so when James and our Peter and John are arrested and they're before the Sanhedrin, they're being threatened. I love what happens there. So Acts chapter 4, let's go back to this story. Acts chapter 4. Then they called, meaning the Sanhedrin, calls Peter and John, these two brothers that were up on this mountaintop, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And that is not an empty command. These are the ones that had Jesus killed. Right? These are the ones that carry through that. It's not an empty command. And as Jews growing up, the Sanhedrin has been their legal authority, their religious authority, and their cultural authority. When they tell them to do something, as Jews growing up, that was the authority. And so now they're at a crossroads because they're being silenced or threatened to be silenced. I had somebody this week tell me that she feels like she's being silenced right now in her faith. Because of the things happening in the world. And I just want to pause. Say, that's nothing's new. That was happening way back when, and that came with the threat of death. And listen to what they say. So the voices coming to them are saying, be quiet about Jesus. Now, let's be careful. What we ought to be talking to the world about is about who? About who?
Jesus.
None other figures. Jesus is what we got. Right? And so they tell him, you can talk about all those other figures. I'm okay if you talk about those other figures. Just don't preach about Jesus. And Peter and John say this. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? Because I'm pretty sure God spoke to me on a mountain and he said, listen to Jesus. Not to you, knuckleheads. And so they're going and praying later was in response to this because they want to keep on preaching Jesus and they need to be filled with boldness so they don't shy away. But the way they do that is they go fix their eyes on Jesus and it keeps on going. He says, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Well, this is such a weird time right now to be a pastor. Every job has its challenges. I'm not trying to make like being a pastor is harder than anything else, but it's a weird time. I've been in ministry over 20 years now, and trust me, this is weird. There's like COVID was weird, and this is weird. And people are asking me like questions of around events that are happening. And evidently, as we've been sitting in here, there was another shooting at a church this morning in Michigan. Stuff's happening. And so I get questions around like, hey, is this the end times? How do we respond? What do we do? And I'm just going to tell you, like, I don't know. I don't know this is the end times. I don't know. But here's what I do know. There's nothing new under the sun. And since the moment they crucified Jesus and he walked away from the grave, and there have been people that have centered around the resurrected Jesus, there have been people trying to silence that. And since the beginning, when the Holy Spirit came down, God has been overcoming that. And even when they killed Christians and said, be quiet, they tried it with Stephen. And they started stoning Stephen. Guess where Stephen's eyes are as they're doing it? They're on heaven. He says, I see him. He's beautiful. His eyes are on Jesus. And there's so much happening. And I don't know where it's going. I don't know. I'm not going to try to play prophet and pretend all that. But I do know this. Our response is to have an overwhelming joy and a peace that surpasses understanding in a world of chaos. Because that sings to the world of a different kingdom that we belong to here on earth. And the way we do that, you can't manufacture that kind of joy. You can't fake that kind of peace. Those are byproducts of giving our attention to the glorious one himself. Saying, Jesus, I need to stop watching all this mess. I'm gonna run to you. I'm going to delight in you. Jesus, I need to turn off other voices. They're getting me angry. And maybe it's righteous anger. I don't know. But I know I'm not at peace. And so Jesus, I'm just going to, me and you, I'm going to take in your word. I'm going to be with you, Jesus. And Jesus, before he sent his disciples down the mountain to go into all that chaos, taught his disciples a powerful thing. My favorite word in this whole text is that word that says that as they're on their knees in fear of God, Jesus comes and he touches them. But the word there is the word clings or grabs them. And it says that he grabs them and he says, get up. He grabs them. He says, get up. Don't be afraid. They think that he probably hugged them in that moment. And it says, and then all they looked up and all they could see was Jesus. My prayer for us this morning as we come to the communion table is that you would feel the glorious one on high reach down and grab you. And I don't know, maybe world stuff has not had your attention at all. You got enough troubles of today in your own life. You're not even thinking on that level. I don't know what you've come in with, but here's what my prayer is, that you would feel God grab you, pick you up, and hug you by his grace, and say, don't be afraid. And that you'd open your eyes, and all you could see is Jesus. And the things of this world would go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Abba, Father, we thank you for a love that surpasses understanding. And we pray, God, that you help us worship you with boldness and joy and to see that nothing can overcome your glory, not even the grave itself. You will not be stopped. You were not stopped. You are on your throne. We thank you, God, for your eternal kingdom. So here we are in this fallen world down off the mountaintop. And we once like your disciples, Jesus, we need you to shake the ground and fill us with the Holy Spirit. That our attention would be on you. That our eyes would be on you, that our ears would be open to you, that we would just long for you, Jesus. And we confess together, you are our resting place. You are our hope. You are our peace. It's you. You are the glorious one. As we come to your table, Jesus, would you so arrest our attention? Give us thoughts of what we've been glorying in and trying to find delight and peace in. Arrest our attention. fill us to the utmost. Embrace us with grace today. We love you. Help us to give you the glory you deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.